Romans chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 14. While you're turning there, we had such a great time this past week in Washington, D.C. And one of the things that I love about our nation's capital, if you've never been, is you see so much evidence of our Christian heritage. For example, you visit the Washington Monument, and there, literally written on top of the Washington Monument, you have the words in Latin, "Praise be to God." That was intentionally made the highest point in Washington, D.C., in order to represent the fact that we as a nation must always be under God's authority. So they literally made "Praise be to God" the highest point in the city. You go to the Lincoln Memorial and you see his quotes are full of references to Scripture. You go to the Jefferson Memorial and you see his warning of judgment if we ever remove God as the foundation of our nation. You go to the Supreme Court, and we visited there, and we saw that depiction in the very center of Moses and the Ten Commandments. I find it very interesting when the Supreme Court decides that the Ten Commandments are unconstitutional. They must literally, and I mean literally, do so while seated beneath a depiction of the Ten Commandments. Then you go to the Capitol, and if you've ever wondered what is inside of the dome of the Capitol, you have this painting of George Washington, who was a dedicated Christian, a painting depicting his arrival in heaven. We visited the House of Representatives gallery where they meet and make laws, where the president gives the State of the Union, and there in the very top of the room, "In God We Trust." You see this everywhere you go in D.C. One of the things I love about that town. But if you're ever in Washington, D.C., you know, one of the things you just have to do is the Air and Space Museum. Why? Because rockets are cool. That's why. And so we went and took the kids and we saw all the different rockets and lunar modules and spaceships. And of course, you go there and you have to see one plane in particular. You have to see the Wright Brothers Flyer. Is the picture working? It worked at 8 o'clock. But not 11 o'clock. It's moody. What can I say? But you go to the museum and you see not a replica, but the actual Wright Brothers plane that they flew back in 1903 when they achieved that first flight. And everybody, of course, wants to go and see the Wright Brothers Flyer and have their picture taken with the Wright Brothers Flyer. It's history. But beside the Wright Brothers Flyer, there's something that I believe is even more significant. It's hardly noticed. Most people walk right by it, but you have right next to the Wright Brothers Flyer, a book on display, a manuscript by Wilbur Wright. Wilbur Wright, it turns out, was a dedicated Christian. He was a PK, a pastor's kid. He wrote a number of articles about the importance of holiness and doctrinal purity in the church. And there, right beside that airplane that they designed, is the very first book that he published. And it's called The Church's Commission. Before he designed that airplane, Wilbur Wright wrote and published a book about the importance of the Great Commission. Now, let me just suggest something to you, something for you to think about and chew on when you go home later today. It very well may be that on earth, Wilbur Wright is known for designing with his brother Orville that first airplane that achieved flight. But in heaven, Wilbur Wright is known not for aeronautics or aviation. He is known for his commitment to the gospel. I want to share with you this morning about someone else who is known for the gospel, and I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. In our passage this morning, he makes this famous statement, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." It pains me to say this, but more and more, it seems like many who claim to follow Christ and many who claim to preach Christ are, in fact, ashamed of the gospel. There are many ways that one can be ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel simply by keeping it to ourselves. Sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel by apologizing for its message. Sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel by watering it down, but it seems that there are fewer and fewer who, like Paul, can say, truly say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Perhaps the greatest indictment of the church today is that the world is more excited to promote a lie than the people of God, the truth of the gospel. On the one hand, it's not hard to understand why some folks are ashamed. To the world, the gospel is unattractive. To the world, the gospel is repulsive. It exposes man's sin and lostness. The gospel declares our pride to be despicable. It declares our righteousness to be filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. The world hears the gospel and reacts with hostility and disdain and ridicule. I've heard it said, and I don't know if this is true, but I have heard it said that if you take a white piece of chalk and draw a circle, and then put a goose inside of that circle, it will stay inside of the circle out of fear of crossing that white line. I think about that goose inside of the circle. I think, what an example of so many Christians who stay inside the harmless chalk marks of criticism and rejection, allowing those lines to keep them from witnessing to those who are not saved, and they are ashamed of the gospel. Now, we're going to focus this morning on a single statement, but for context, I want to look beginning in verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the good news to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Two key words in verse 16, the words not ashamed. And we need to remember that Paul didn't found the church at Rome, and he had not visited or preached at the church in Rome. He had preached in Jerusalem, he preached in Antioch and Corinth and many other places, but he'd never been to Rome. So it's as if Paul can read their minds. It's like he knows what they're thinking. They're thinking, Paul, you're tough stuff over there, but would you be so tough over here? You'll preach boldly everywhere else, but would you be bold here in Rome? And that is why Paul is writing this letter and indicating his desire to come to Rome. And this is why in the very first chapter, he makes this statement and says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we cannot advance the gospel if we are ashamed of the gospel. So there are four things that I want you to see about that statement in verse 16 that must be true if we can say this for ourselves, if we can make this our claim and say we are not ashamed of the gospel. First of all, I want you to see there is a decision we must make. There is a decision we must make. When Paul said, I am not ashamed, he was saying, I have made a decision. I have made up my mind. No matter what the world thinks, no matter what the world says, no matter what the world does, I am not and I will not be ashamed of the gospel. It is this inward resolution that he has made within himself. Now, there are different reasons why some were ashamed of the gospel in those days. Some were ashamed of the gospel because of how Christ came into this world. The very thought of it. The Son of God, born of a virgin, placed in a manger, in an animal stall. Why, the elitists heard this and they laughed. Some were ashamed of the miracles of Christ. It seems like whenever we read a miracle in the Word of God, there's always somebody who wants to come along and explain it as to why the miracle isn't really supernatural. Some were ashamed of the death of Christ. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But some were ashamed, and some are ashamed of the claims that Christ made. For example, Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. When I was in college, I had a professor who said in class that he did not believe Jesus ever said or would have made such a statement as John 14, chapter 6. And I remember asking this professor why he did not believe that. He said, well, the Gospel of John is not as trustworthy as the other Gospels. And I said, well, why do you believe the Gospel of John is not as trustworthy as the other Gospels? Well, the Gospel of John is different from the Synoptic Gospels. It's different from Matthew and Mark and Luke. I knew for a fact that that same professor had written a book in which he quoted from the Gospel of John left and right. He had no problem quoting from John as long as he agreed with what he was reading. But when he came upon something he did not like, all of a sudden, well, Jesus would have never said that. Some are ashamed of the claims that Christ has made. Back in the second century, there was a man named Celsus who wrote a letter bitterly, bitterly attacking Christianity. And this is what it said. Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we call evil. But if a man is ignorant, if any is wanting in sense and culture, if any is a fool, let him come boldly to Christ. That was the attitude of the world then, and guess what? Not much has changed. That's still the attitude of the world now. And therefore, we must make a decision, as Paul did, in spite of how the world responds, in spite of any ridicule, in spite of any persecution, which, as far as I can tell, just might be around the corner. We must make a decision that we are not ashamed of the gospel. There is a decision we must make. But then I want you to also notice, there is a message we must proclaim. There is a message we must proclaim. Notice something about this verse. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, I am not ashamed of Christ. That would have been a fine statement. Nothing wrong with that statement at all. It simply would have been a different statement from the one that Paul made. He did not say, I am not ashamed of Christ. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You say, Pastor, what's the difference? The difference is there are many who would claim to follow Christ. There are many who would claim to admire Christ and respect Christ as a teacher, as a moral leader, even as divine, and yet all the while being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's why Paul said here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now that word gospel, as most of you probably know, means good news. It's the Greek word euangelion. And in those days, it wasn't just a word that was limited to religious talk. It wasn't just a word that they used in churches. This was a word that they used a lot in the secular world as well. For example, some Roman general went out and fought a big battle, and everyone was waiting and wanting to know how the battle turned out, whether or not they were victorious. And imagine the Roman went out and won a great victory. He would send a herald to go and announce the euangelion to go and spread the good news that the battle had been won. It was a specific message about a specific event. I tell you that because when we read the word gospel in verse 16, this is a specific message about a specific event. When we use the word gospel, we are not talking about the gospel in some vague way, like some kind of cosmic force or power. No, we are talking about a very specific message. That is what Paul meant when he said, I am not ashamed of that message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, well, what is that message? It is the announcement, the good news, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was virgin born, lived a perfect, sinless life, and then died on the cross for our sins. Not only did he die on the cross, taking our place, but he conquered death when he rose from the grave. And therefore, through the finished work of Christ, we can be reconciled, we can be forgiven, we can have eternal life, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of our performance, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The gospel is the promise that God will hear and receive whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. The gospel is God's guarantee that whoever comes to Christ, he will in no way cast out. The gospel is God's promise that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And folks, when we use this word gospel, understand we're not talking about reformation. We're not talking about you trying to morally improve upon yourself. This gospel message is not do better, try harder. We're talking about transformation. The gospel is the power of the living Christ enabling you to be who you could never be and do what you could never do otherwise. This is the gospel. And it says to us, the gospel says, there is one remedy for sin, the shed blood of Christ. And there is one remedy for death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel Paul was referring to, the specific message about a specific event when he said, I am not ashamed of this gospel. Folks, if we think we can tinker with that message and alter it or water it down to make it more popular to this world, more appeasing to this world, we turn the gospel into something that it is not, and the gospel loses its power. Jeffrey Wilson once said, the unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever. But the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An inoffensive gospel is an inoperative gospel. Thus, Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a decision that we have to make, and there's a message that we have to proclaim, and we proclaim it as it is. But then there's a third thing I want you to see in this passage. There is a power we must trust. There is a power we must trust. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Now, some of you may know that word power is the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from that word. And when they use that word, power, sometimes they used it to refer to the power of nature, whether it be a bolt of lightning, whether it be a violent storm, or whether it be a powerful volcano. Sometimes they use that word to refer to the power of armies, of multitudes, of foot soldiers, of horses and chariots. Paul is saying, okay, you want to talk about power, you want to talk about the power of Rome, I'll talk to you about the power of the gospel. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1, in that 18th verse, Paul said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Ladies and gentlemen, you can be confident that whenever you share the gospel, however you get it out there, it is powerful. Whether you see it or not, there is power. The gospel has the power to open blind eyes. It has the power to cleanse a filthy heart. It has the power to enlighten the mind. It has the power to overcome habits and addictions. It has the power to take the most bitter of enemies and turn them into the dearest of friends. Years ago, when I was in high school, there was a card game that I loved to play. Now, back then, some of those Baptists in the church where I grew up in, they were still a little bit leery about playing cards. So, you know, sometimes we had to do it when nobody was looking. But I remember there was a card game we used to play. We used to love to play the game of spades. How many of you have ever played the game of spades? All right, a lot of you have. It's this card game where you pass the cards around and everybody takes a turn putting down one card. And then the highest card wins that hand. You collect them. There's points. Whoever has the most wins the game. Pretty simple. And if you're playing the game of spades, you knew that if you had a spade, that spade automatically trumped any other hand, whether it was a diamond or a club or a heart. If you had a spade, it automatically beat any of those other cards. But if you had the highest of all spades, if you happen to have the ace of spades, you automatically knew when you put down that card that that card would beat any other card in the deck, any other card on the table, that that card was the most powerful card in the deck. I tell you that because, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is our ace of spades. You can put the gospel beside any other worldview. It always prevails. You can put the gospel beside any theology. It prevails. You can put the gospel beside any way of life. It prevails. The world has philosophy and psychology and ideology. None of these can compare to the gospel. There is no philosophy that can touch the human heart and turn someone who hates into someone who loves. There's no psychology that can transform a rebellious spirit from within and turn that person into a servant. There's no ideology that can take a promiscuous man and make him faithful. There's nothing else that can turn a thief into a giver, an abuser into a nurturer. There's nothing else that can take a violent person and make them a peacemaker. There's nothing else that can take a sinner separated from God and turn them into a child of God, but the gospel of Jesus can. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, I fear that the reason why we don't share Christ more than we do, why there are so many in our community, in our county, who have yet to hear the gospel, is because some may have lingering doubts about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, there is power here, and we must believe that the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ will always do exactly what God says it will do. There is power. We must trust. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. But I want you to see one final thing in this statement. Finally, there is an offer we must extend. There is an offer we must extend. As wonderful and powerful and glorious as the gospel is, It must be extended. It must be heard. As my good friend David Barton says many times, the gospel is only good news if you hear it in time. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. I want you to notice that word believes there in verse 16. It's the verb form of faith. Now, that might not make sense to some folks because in English, faith is not a verb. We do not say to each other, I faith you. It's bad grammar. Well, we may not say it, but they said it. And when he uses this word, faith, he's not talking about intellectual assent. He's not talking about you agreeing with a doctrinal statement or a creed. He's talking about you putting your faith in Christ and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And this gospel has no ethnic or racial limitations. He said it is the power of God for everyone, sent first to the Jews chronologically because they were made God's chosen people as part of the promise God made to Abraham years ago. But it doesn't stop there. Also to the Greek, also to the Gentile, because God deserves the worship and the praise of every person everywhere, Jews and Greeks. You add them both together, who does that represent? Everybody, everyone, every man, woman, boy, and girl, everywhere. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we must extend that message to everyone, Jew and Greek alike. When I think about this bold statement in verse 16, it reminds me of something God said to the prophet Ezekiel. Back in Ezekiel chapter 3, God called this prophet. He said, I have a message for you to give to the people of Israel. You will speak to the house of Israel. You will say to them, this is what the Lord says. You will not be afraid of them, but you will listen to me and you will share my words with them. And then after all of that, after all of these instructions that God gave Ezekiel, 7 days went by in which apparently Ezekiel did nothing. 7 days of silence. 7 days in which he did not share the message that God had given to him. And so God called Ezekiel. He pulled him aside a second time. And this is what he then said. Son of man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked person, you will surely die, but you do not warn him. You don't speak out to warn him about his wicked way in order to save his life. That wicked person will die for his iniquity. Yet I will hold you responsible for his blood. God isn't telling Ezekiel that he's going to lose his salvation. And I'm not even sure how all of this works out. But God told Ezekiel, if you don't warn them, the sinner will die in his sin, but I'm going to also hold you accountable for your silence. I'm going to consider you to be a conspirator in their destruction. That's a pretty frightful thing. And I think to myself, if this is what God had to say to Ezekiel after 7 days of silence, what would God say to someone after 1 month of silence? What would God say to someone after a year of silence? What would God say to a follower of Christ who has never shared the gospel with another person? I read God's words to Ezekiel, and I don't want those words to describe me, but there's another statement that I hope would describe you and me as well. It's been around for a long time, and it's worth repeating. I don't know who initially wrote this statement. It's anonymous. I'm not going to speculate, but I believe that in this statement, you have a summary of the heartbeat of Romans 1:16. Someone wrote these words. It goes like this. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back. Let up. Slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, mundane talking, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, rewarded, or regarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, live by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I have preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I don't know about you, I want that to be my banner as well. Join me as we pray.